The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We began the series. This is a series on basic Bible doctrine. We have studied the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Word of God. We have specifically spent some time on the person of the Holy Spirit, whether he is a person or an influence. And then we spent some time on the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Tonight we want to focus on what happens, and we are just going to begin our study tonight. There are a number of aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit once we are Christians. And I think this is what should interest all of us. Just by way of interest, I did some reading in some of the major texts, the major books that are written on the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing that most of the books on the Holy Spirit, they spend their time discussing the Holy Spirit in conversion, or the personality of the Holy Spirit, or the deity of the Holy Spirit, but there is very little discussion as to what the Holy Spirit actually does in the believer's life. And so I hope that our study together may be profitable to that end. The first aspect that I want to deal with tonight, really I want to try to cover three aspects tonight and some other aspects in the next week on the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The three aspects that I would like to at least begin to study tonight is, first of all, I would call the doctrine of the witness of the Holy Spirit. The second aspect that I want to work on tonight is the doctrine of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the third aspect, the doctrine of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And you may wonder what the difference is or what the distinction is between the leading of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I think that I will be able to make this fairly clear to you as we go on. First of all, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, for some of you, when we talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit, it may not be a very clear concept at all in your minds. You may have heard the terminology, the witness of the Holy Spirit, but you may not understand what that means. By way of historical background, I might say to you that the doctrine of the witness, or what is sometimes called the doctrine of the secret witness or the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, is an extremely important theological doctrine. And yet, you may not have ever heard it really discussed. The central issue of the Reformation, you remember, of course, that the Christian church was founded on the day of Pentecost. The apostles and prophets ministered. The early church grew and developed. And then right after the apostles and prophets fell asleep, there arose, in a certain sense, a declension. And the history of the Christian church, from, say, the 2nd century to the 15th century, has certain bright parts, but it has certain dull parts. And the church did not have a very good development of systematic theology from the 2nd century to the 15th century. I have proposed to the elders, and I think we may do this in the fall, is that we may cover a survey of church history and combine the development of Christian doctrine along with church history, so that as we would study through in the fall, we may spend our time, for example, studying what happens at this period in church history, what theological doctrines are being discussed, what is being developed. One of the things that you find very, very quickly developing from the 2nd century on, of course, to the 15th century, is a rise of a clericalism, a rise of men to a hierarchy. And very soon, the Christian church becomes corrupted. You have the rise of what becomes known as the Roman Catholic Church. And you have the rise of one particular bishop, the Bishop of Rome, asserting his authority and his authority and authority until really you reach the high point at the beginning of the Middle Ages, or the high point of the Middle Ages, in Innocent III, where this man, one man, is so powerful that he is able to, for example, take a whole country like England and say with just his authority that the whole country is under interdict, meaning that no religious services can be performed in that country unless the king submits to his authority. And the king of England submits to the authority of the pope, gives the whole kingdom of England to the pope, and the pope gives it back to him as a and as a trust, but which he is always in submission to the papacy. And so you see a tremendous corruption take place in the Christian church under the papacy. And basically the question develops as to what is, or where is the authority in religious matters? And as you know, this is still the crucial issue today in religion. I've taught you a number of times on this basic point. It seems to me that whenever you deal with somebody on religious matters, what you should deal with is the problem of authority. Why do you believe what you believe? And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church puts the stress that the authority is in the church. Now you see, in the Reformation, that period of church history that you have men like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, they revolt against the what they considered the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. And the issue came down to the issue of authority. How can we tell what you're saying is right unless the church tells us it is right? And the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit was formulated very, very clearly by John Calvin at that time. Now, you may never have heard about this doctrine, but you're going to hear about it tonight, and I think you'll see the importance of the doctrine. The ultimate question is why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Turn with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. We looked at this verse last time, speaking about the fact of regeneration, but now I want to look at it a little bit in relationship to the doctrine of witness. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, Paul is writing to a group of young Christians, and he is reviewing some matters with them that they all know, and he says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now what he's saying here is further amplified in chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, how is it that a person comes to view this word as more than just a human word? In other words, why is it that ultimately you believe this book and this message to be more than just human words? It is, of course, written down by human instruments. But how is it that a person comes to the conviction that this is more than simply human words? Now, the Roman Catholic Church position was, it is believed to be the Word of God because the Church says so. Some Protestants say the reason why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God is because we can prove it to be. Then ultimately the authority rests in the ability of a person to prove it. Calvin stated it more in this way, and this was written down in the Westminster Confession. And I'd like to read to you the Westminster Confession on this particular point. And this may be a little hard for you to follow, but I'll explain it to you after I've read it to you. Now, this is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies in the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Now here's the key point. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now that is a theological statement of the doctrine of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important theological doctrine. I teach a course called apologetics in the seminary. And the basic question in apologetics is, why should you believe what I believe? Or why should you believe the Word of God? The Calvinistic theologians, in particular John Calvin said the reason why he believed the message of the gospel, the reason why he believed the Bible, was because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we're talking about now, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not believe the Bible primarily then because the church tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. The church does tell us this, if it's an Orthodox church. The Bible has certain things that we may look at that evidence for us. But ultimately, the reason why we buy the Bible to be the Word of God is because there has been a persuading work of the Holy Spirit. This happens at the moment of conversion, and this also continues after we are converted. Now, we want to look at the witness of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we want to look at the fact that whatever God does, we can isolate certain aspects of the work of God. But ultimately, it is the triune God who is at work in and through us. And so we want to look at the fact that God the Father does a work of convincing us of the truth. The Son convinces us of the truth, and in particular, we look at the Holy Spirit as bearing witness to us. What I'm trying to point out is although we may say, for example, that the Holy Spirit bears witness, we should not isolate the witness of the Holy Spirit as being something different than the witness of the triune God. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you remember the famous passage where Simon Peter is speaking to Jesus, and Jesus Christ says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets that's been raised from the dead." And our Lord says to Simon Peter, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter rises perhaps to his greatest moment of faith, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord says to him, "Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed art thou. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, Jesus has been speaking words. How is it that his words are accepted as more than just human words? Well, it is not because he has had a human persuasion, but rather there has been an internal persuasion. A persuasion of the Father. We might look at the second reference that we have up here. The reference, 1 John 5:20. So, let's look at 1 John 5:20 for a moment. 1 John 5:20. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness with us. One of the characteristics of our modern world that we live in is that people don't have a very firm knowledge on things. They're not certain. Notice the certainties of Christianity in this passage. In verse 18 of chapter 5, we know. In verse 19 of chapter 5, we know. And chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. One of the things that probably infuriates the world about Christians is our dogmatism. They just don't like a person saying, "We know it." And yet, this is one of the glories of the Christian faith. It is not a hope-so thing. It is not a think-so thing. But there is a firm conviction that we know that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. We know that Jesus Christ has come. We know that He's given us an understanding. This understanding ultimately is mediated to us by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, the key text on the witness of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. We've studied the doctrine of the Incarnation, and we have looked at Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son, His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Notice Trinitarianism. Father, Son, and Spirit in the same verse. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here is a verse that teaches us that the Father has sent forth the Holy Spirit into the world, not only into the world, but He has sent forth into our hearts. The Holy Spirit sustains a ministry to you once you are a believer. He comes into your heart. Remember, we studied in Romans chapter 8 that the mark of a Christian is that he has the Holy Spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ, remember, a person may become a Christian from the human point of view by simply accepting Jesus Christ, accepting Him as his Savior. He receives Him into his life. And as he receives Him into his life, the Holy Spirit comes into him and dwells with him permanently. We saw last study the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, once the Holy Spirit is inside you, what does He do there? Well, He does a number of things in your life. One of the things that He constantly does is that He cries. It is a present participle in the Greek text. It means that there is a continual activity of the Holy Spirit. There is a consciousness that results as the work of the Holy Spirit. A consciousness that you are now a son of God. So that as you live your life, my children are conscious that they are my sons and daughters. You are conscious because you constantly cry out to your Heavenly Father in prayer, because you constantly seek Him. This is an activity of the Holy Spirit within you, witnessing to the fact that you are a child of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. We may as well read 8:14 because I'm going to move to that verse in a few moments. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He constantly bears witness. So down in the deep recesses of a person's heart, he has a confidence that he is indeed a child of God. It is part of your prerogative as a believer to know that you are a believer. Now, it is theologically possible for a person to be a Christian and not have immediately the assurance of it. There have been many people who have struggled and have had poor teaching or who have not had contact with good, sound doctrine or have not read the Word of God, and they do not understand their heritage. And they may be confused for a while before they come to a consciousness of their sonship. But it is normative. And I think that all of the people who attend Believer's Chapel It is, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, it is your prerogative as a believer not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to have a firm assurance that you are a believer and that this is a constant witness in your heart. Yes, I know that I am a Christian. I know that I have passed from death unto life. And this should be your prerogative. And it ought to be a matter of prayer with you. Now, I do realize that some people have psychological problems. I have a student at the seminary that I have spent probably 20 hours with already. He is also having professional help because of some personality problems that he has and because of some deep-rooted problems of sin in his life after he had become a Christian. He has certain psychological hang-ups that he is never really sure that he's a Christian. But I would say that is an exception rather than the rule. And if you do not have the assurance of salvation, this ought to be a matter of study, prayer, concern for you yourself, because this is a right of the believer. One other passage, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. 1 John 5, 6. In 1 John 5, verse 6, we read about, we might as well begin at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we have an explanation of Jesus. This is he who came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. As you know, the next verse, if you have a modern version, does not belong in the translation. And so let's go on to verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And then he goes on to explain that he writes these things that you might know that you might that you have eternal life, and so on. And so there is the constant stress in John's writings and in other parts of the New Testament that it is the believer's prerogative to have a firm knowledge that he has salvation. So we want to spell out then the two results of the witness of the Spirit. It seems to me that we have two things that we may say. The first result of the working of the witness of the Holy Spirit is that we have a consciousness of salvation in Jesus Christ, called also the doctrine of assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. The second result that we might want to spell out is that we have a conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And the scripture for that would be 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the entire chapter. So this is the first aspect of what I would want to say that the Holy Spirit does in your life once you become a believer. It is normative for every believer to have the consciousness that he is a son. You should have assurance of your salvation. Now, the second aspect of our study tonight is the doctrine of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this doctrine, I think, has suffered from a great deal of confusion. So our first consideration that we want to consider is the popular usage of the terminology. Somebody might come up to you sometime, not at Believer's Chapel because we don't do it this way, but perhaps you've been at another church and they might say, how would you like to teach a Sunday school class? And you might reply, well, I don't feel led to do that. Or a person might say, how would you like to give money to this? And you might say, well, I don't feel led to do that. Or a person might say, would you do this? Yeah, I feel led to do that. And I sort of think that we have used terminology like, the Lord led me to do this, I was led to do that, and we have not really stopped to examine what does the Scripture teach about such terminology. Furthermore, I have the conviction that our use of the term, the leading of the Spirit, is far different from what the Bible actually teaches. And so I think that we need to look at what the Bible firmly teaches about the leading of the Spirit, and then to evaluate our experience on the basis of it. And as I read many books on the subject of the spiritual life, I find there's a great deal of confusion. And so one person may say, he may stand up in a testimony meeting and say, well, I feel led to speak on this subject. And we have the question, well, now, how was he led? What does he mean he was led? Did he hear a voice in his ear? Did he put his finger in the Bible and stick on this verse? Just what do we mean by the leading of the Spirit? And I would imagine that if you got 5 or 10 Christians together, and we all sat down and said, what is the leading of the Spirit in your life? Or how does the Holy Spirit lead you? Or does the Holy Spirit lead you? That we would have 5 or 10 different ideas with 5 or 10 different believers. So I think that what we must do is always look at the text of Scripture and then try to conform our experience to what the text actually says. Now, the biblical usage, first of all. When you start reading the New Testament, you will find that the term, the leading of the Spirit, is very rare. It just doesn't occur very often. In the Old Testament, you will find general statements of the fact that God leads His people. For example, the 23rd Psalm, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And you have a constant figure of speech that we are likened to being sheep, and He is likened to being our shepherd. And so the constant figure is that the shepherd leads the sheep. Now, but when you come down to specific about what does the Holy Spirit have to do in it, then it becomes a little more confused. At least most understandings of it, I think, are more confused. Now, let's look at, first of all, the leading of the Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. And we don't find a great deal of revelation on the subject, but there are 4 passages that we'd like to look at. First of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. In Matthew 4, 1, we read, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So we do learn here that Jesus Christ had the experience of being led. It doesn't tell us how, but it simply states the fact that the Holy Spirit led Jesus. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke 4, 1. We read, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tested 40 days, or 40 days tested by the devil. Then, turn with me now to Mark 1, verse 12. Mark 1, 12. Right after the temptation of Jesus Christ, right after the baptism, before the temptation, we read the phrase, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." So whatever the leading of the Spirit was in the life of Jesus Christ, from one point of view, it could be called the leading of the Spirit. And that, of course, is a figure that we are to understand, that there was a guidance of the Holy Spirit that directed the person of our Lord. The same text, explained from another way, is that there is a strong coercion. The Spirit drives him or compels him. And this seems to be a very strong figure, that there is an impulse of the Holy Spirit toward Jesus Christ to do something here. Now, those are the only clear passages that we have in the New Testament with regard to the leading of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. Now, we come across two other passages that are very interesting, and these are the only two passages in the New Testament on the leading of the Spirit. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. And our first is Galatians 5:18. Galatians 5:18. The book of Galatians is, the main issue in the book of Galatians is, how is a man set right with God? And the answer is, a man is set right with God by faith. He puts his trust in the finished work of Christ, and he is justified by faith. Well, once you buy that basic premise, then the next question is, how does a man live the Christian life? And the answer in the book of Galatians is the same. A man lives a Christian life by faith. The Judaizers came, those who stressed the law, and they said, man is put right with God by the law. And the law is also necessary for the kind of a godly life. Paul says, no, this is not true. The legalist or the Judaizer is always afraid that unless you put the law on Christians, that a Christian will not live a godly life. Now notice what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk or live by, and I might paraphrase, the promptings of the Spirit, and you shall by no means fulfill the desire of the flesh. The legalist says that unless the law is imposed on a Christian, he will live a life of license. Paul says that is not so. There is another factor at work besides the desire of the flesh. This other factor is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in the believer's life, constraining, leading, driving, compelling, molding, prompting this individual. And if this individual's life is a life of faith, the Holy Spirit is going to move this individual, and he will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that the law is not the means of sanctification, but rather faith and the Spirit. And Paul explains in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, and the Greek text here is a first-class conditional. Greek has, when it says if, four different ways of saying if. A first-class conditional sentence, you have conditional sentences in English, but you don't normally think about them. For example, if Jack would say to me that he is, I'm going downtown. I say, Jack, if you're going downtown, will you pick up a Chicago Tribune for me at the newspaper stand? Jack says, okay. Now, I said, the if there is really equivalent to since. He says, I'm going downtown. I say, if you're going downtown, pick up a paper for me. So that would be equivalent to a first-class conditional sentence. A second-class conditional sentence in Greek, we have the same way in English, if cows fly, it would be bad for us. But cows don't fly, so it's not bad for us. In other words, there are ways in Greek of making a conditional sentence more specific. This happens to be a first-class conditional sentence. So when he says, if you be led of the Spirit, there is not a doubt in Paul's mind that you are. He is saying, since you are being led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. It is an assumed fact. In other words, the Greek text here is more specific than you might immediately grasp from the English text. And so what Paul is saying is, since you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And this is true. You as a believer are being led by the Spirit. You are not under the law anymore. The law is no longer your motivating, driving, sanctifying power. It is the Spirit. Now, the major text that we want to look at is Romans 8:14. So turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8:14 says this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now look at that text very carefully. The first thing that we would like to say is that the leading of the Spirit of God is common to every believer. Look at the text very carefully. For as many as they are, or you might turn it around and say, all that are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, because that's exactly what the proposition states. As many as these are. This means no more. Only Christians are led by the Spirit of God. And this also means no less. Everyone who is a Christian is led by the Spirit of God. Some of us have the problem that you do not feel that you are important enough that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And yet, it is a very constant affirmation of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is in every believer. And this text is very specific, and I think it's a very wonderful passage of the Word of God to really dwell upon for you. What it says is, as many as these are the sons of God. If you are a child of God, the text is asserting that you are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, the first point that I want to make is that it is common to every believer. It is part of your spiritual heritage. It is not just reserved for people like Billy Graham, for the spiritual giants. And you should never conceive of yourself as a spiritual peon, that God somehow leads the giants of the faith, that He leads ministers, that He leads evangelists, that He leads some super spiritual Christians, but He doesn't lead you. The text does not say that. The text says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The idea of an unled Christian is contrary to this text. Now, the second point that I want to make from this text is that the leading of the Spirit of God is constant in the believer's life. As you read the various writers on the leading of the Spirit of God, which I have done, some writers will stress the idea that we are only led part of the time, that God leads us sporadically. You know, for example, like you lose your job, and so you have to get a new job, and then you have to get a new house when you move to a new city. That God guides us only sporadically. But the text does not countenance this. The text is a present tense. And so we might translate it, paraphrasing, as many as are being continually led. If you are a Christian, you're not only led, but you are continually being led. So not only is it common to all believers, it is also constant for all believers. The Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, is constantly leading you. Some other writers say, okay, I'll go along with you, that we are constantly being led by the Spirit of God, but we don't always follow the leading of the Spirit of God. And so they fudge here. They say, well, yes, God is always leading, but we're not always following. But to use that type of an illustration, Paul might better have said that there is the pointing of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit points and we need to follow His direction. There is a certain sense that you might say that that's true, but I don't think this is what Paul is saying. And I think we need to examine the terms of the text. And this is why I have the words on the overhead. If you notice that the word that is translated led is the Greek word ago. There are different words in the Greek text that could be used for the drawing of the Holy Spirit, or might even the carrying of the Holy Spirit. But I think the Holy Spirit has chosen this word because it very graphically describes what God does in the leading. This word is used in a number of interesting illustrations. Let me just simply read to you some passages about the word, the use of the word ago. It is used in Matthew chapter 21, verse 2, where our Lord says, "Go into such and such a city, and you will find an animal bound. Loose him and bring him to me." And so his disciples go, and you remember, they untie the animal, and they bring the animal to Jesus Christ. The same word that is talked about here as the leading of the Spirit is used when the animal is brought. In Luke 18:40, when a blind man wants to come to Jesus, they bring the blind man to Jesus. Same word translated. In John 18:28, when Jesus is bound, they lead him to Caiaphas. Same word which is translated. In Acts chapter 6, verse 12, when Stephen gives his defense, they lead him to the council. Same word. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, where Paul goes to bind people and bring them, when he was an unsaved person, he wants to bring them bound. Now, it seems to me in all of these cases, there is a very strong element of control. The animal is controlled. Christ was controlled from one point of view. But yet there is another illustration involved in this word. The animal was brought, but the animal came under its own locomotion. And so I have illustrated the leading of the Holy Spirit in this regard for myself. When I was in seminary, we had a number of our children. When my son John was about a year and a half old, I used to take him for walks. He just had learned to walk, and I used to grab a hold of his hand, and he would have his finger up, and I would grab a hold of his finger. And I would lead him around the block, and I would have a hold of his hand. Now, while he was walking along like this, he had a certain amount of freedom. He, of course, had his own locomotion, and so I was not carrying him. I was not dragging him, but I was leading him. He was active. He had a certain amount of will. He could get into a certain amount of trouble. For example, he could put his hand over and touch the wet paint on the fence. He could mess up slightly. He could mess his pants. He was a little kid. He could stub his toe and fall down and bruise his knee. But as long as I had a hold of his finger, I had control of him. And I could bring him to the place that I wanted him to. And this is how I understand what the Bible means by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He has a hold of us. Now, we have a certain amount of freedom. And in this freedom, we may mess up our lives slightly. We may put our hand in the wet paint. We may stub our toe. But as long as the Holy Spirit has a hold of us, we shall never perish. In other words, as I walk along the street with my son, I had a hold of him and I protected him. He would not get out into the street and perish. And the Holy Spirit has a hold of you. He is constantly leading you. And he has a goal. The third major point that I want to bring is, first of all, it is common to all. It is constant. And for an alliterative third point, it culminates in glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit has a hold of you, and the passage goes on to say that he is bringing us unto glory. The Holy Spirit is constantly leading you, and he will lead you until you come to glory. Now, the question, if you are a perceptive person, is, does the Holy Spirit lead me when I sin? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit leads you into every situation. But you are never placed in a situation which is beyond the sovereign ability of God, beyond his knowledge, beyond his knowledge of your capacity. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. So he places you in every situation. But your response in the situation is always your response, and therefore you are responsible. He knows, he places us, he leads us into the situation. It is never beyond what he designs for you. So my understanding of the leading of the Spirit of God is that this is a constant activity. Theologically speaking, then, the leading of the Spirit of God from the biblical point of view is equivalent to God's sovereign providence in the life of a believer. So when Paul says, you are led by the Spirit, he is not particularly talking about some mysticism. He is talking particularly about the sovereign control of God over the life of the believer. Or, really, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Because God, of course, is working all things together. He is leading us. The implications for our life is, when you sing that song, He leadeth me. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Where'er I go, whate'er I do, it is still God's hand that leadeth me. You should conceptualize it that way, that here I am, God has a hold of me. The Holy Spirit is in control of all the circumstances. He has a hold of my life. I am responsible, but He is going to bring me to glory. So then, this is what I conceive of as the leading of the Spirit. Now, our time is up on the tape, and we're going to close in prayer, and we're going to spend then some time interacting over this particular aspect. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do want to thank You for the revelation that You have given in Your Word. First of all, the revelation that we have studied regarding the witness of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is sent forth into our lives to bear witness with us that we are a child of God. And the very fact that we cry out, Father, as we pray, as we drive along the highway, as we read Scripture, as we breathe a sigh and say, Ah, Father, it is a consciousness to us that we are Your sons and Your daughters. And Father, we do pray that as we seek to understand the teaching of the Holy Spirit regarding the leading of the Spirit, that our study of these two passages, where it says that if we are led of the Spirit, we are not under the law, and it is clear in Scripture that we are not under the law, but rather under the tutelage of the Spirit. And the fact that as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, that we might reflect upon this in our own experience, that we could see that You constantly lead us, and therefore, as we introspect upon ourselves, we see ourselves as sheep, and that You are the gracious and good shepherd who always leads His sheep into the proper place. We want to thank You, Father, for the privilege of this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are a number of questions that we have not gotten into. The whole aspect of specific guidance of God we have not gotten into. And I don't know, I think maybe we should spend another whole lesson on the specific guidance of God. But first of all, I want to see if we are communicating on the two aspects of the doctrine we've covered so far. First of all, on the witness of the Holy Spirit. Any questions on the witness? Nobody have a question on the witness of the Spirit? Yes. Right. Doubt in the Christian's life is a common feature. And our doubts come at times when our faith is weak. And just as Peter, I think the perfect illustration, of course, is Peter as he's walking on the water. Remember, Peter is in the boat with our Lord. Our Lord is walking on the water. And Peter sees our Lord. And, of course, they're amazed. And Peter says, well, Lord, if it's really You, have me come on out. And the Lord says, come on, Peter. And Peter gets out and he walks on the water. And as long as he has his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, he's able to walk on the water. Because he's trusting the Word of God and looking at Jesus Christ. But when the water starts to splash and he starts to look around and see the waves, he gets his attention diverted from Jesus Christ and he no longer is focusing on the promise of Jesus Christ. And so doubt comes in at that moment and he starts to go down. Yet he's not totally without faith because he cries out, Lord, help me, save me. And of course, the Lord grabs a hold of him. And very interesting, the Lord says to him, Peter, why did you doubt? So it is not incompatible for a Christian to have faith and doubt at the same time. In fact, I think all of us have a certain amount of faith and doubt. Peter had faith enough to get up and walk on the water. He had faith enough to cry out, Lord, save me. But he had enough doubt to get wet. And I think that's true with many believers. We have enough faith to be saved, but we oftentimes have enough doubt to get plenty wet. So, if you have some doubts, I think what we have to do is to analyze the causes of our doubts and try to resolve some of our doubts. So, I would agree with you that it is possible for a believer to have the Holy Spirit, and yet, because of sin in his life, or because of certain doubts that have come into his life, neglect of the means, that he may not have the constant assurance that he ought to have as a believer. Is that what you had in mind? Yes. Yeah, the specific, you have a question specifically? Should we think more about the Holy Spirit than we do? Is that... Well, I don't think that there's jealousy in the Trinity. So if we have a God consciousness and we are constantly praying to the Father, the Holy Spirit then is achieving His ministry in us. I don't think that we have to constantly conceptualize, well, now the Holy Spirit told me this, or I am praying to the Holy Spirit, not Jesus or the Father, or I'm not giving equal time to the Spirit. I don't think that is necessary. I think that is perhaps... an undue stress on that aspect of Trinitarianism. I think that the goal of the Holy Spirit is to make us honor Jesus Christ and worship the Father. And if we are doing that, then the Holy Spirit is achieving His desired end in our life, and I don't think that we have to worry that we are not giving the Holy Spirit His due. Other questions? Yes. Yes. Okay, let's move now to questions on the doctrine of the leading of the Holy Spirit. I think that we have to say that God places us in every situation. The perfect illustration that I always use is this. It's perfect because it's a biblical. It's not perfect because it's mine. But remember in John chapter 6 that we've been studying in the morning, Jesus compels his disciples to get into the boat. Now, he was omniscient. He knew what was going to happen. He knew a storm was going to come up. And he knew, if he's omniscient, which we all believe he's omniscient, he knew that they would doubt, that they would have lack of faith. Now, lack of faith is sin. So the question is, did he lead them into sin? And my answer would be, he did not lead them into sin. He led them into a situation which was not beyond their capacity. In other words, I do not ever think that the Holy Spirit places us into a situation, or God or Jesus Christ ever places us in a situation which is beyond our capacity or what the Holy Spirit is willing to work in and through us. And I think that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches when it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." I think the word "also" is very important in that passage. It implies that He makes the situation, but it is never beyond our capacity or our ability. So I would have to say, in keeping with James chapter 1, no man can ever say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. That is, God never wants us to sin. He never places us in a situation where we have to sin. But He does place us in every situation of life. In other words, if you happen to go to college and you are assigned such and such a roommate, and this roommate is a very difficult person to get along with, and you fly off the handle and cuss out this roommate. Now, you will not be able to say, "Well, God, you led me into sin, the sin of swearing, because you put this person in the room which is beyond what I could handle." I think that is contrary to Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into situations which are beyond our ability. I would say that He places us in every situation. And then it is up to us to respond positively in the situation, to avail ourselves of the means that He has given. Now, you want to add another one? Well, I think there are a couple of things that are very interesting about this. You remember we had an interesting chapel message at the seminary not too long ago in which the text was taken about from 1 Corinthians, where if a pagan invites you to dinner, Paul says, and you'd be disposed to go ahead. Now, Paul does not say, pray about it. Paul does not say, if you feel led to do it. Paul just simply says, if you be disposed to go ahead. In other words, he assumes that the Christian is able to make up his mind on certain matters. Now, I think when we get into the subject of guidance, the normal way that there is going to be guidance for the believer is going to be guidance through the Word of God. And the more the believer is in the Word of God, the more he has it preached and taught, he learns certain biblical principles, and so he begins to think differently, and he makes a decision. The reason why he makes a decision that is the right decision is because he has had the Holy Spirit working on him through the Word. Now, the reason why Christians make wrong decisions is because they have not really submitted themselves to the Word, and the Word has not been enough of a part of their mentality. So on the level that you work at, for example, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Or as he says in the Ephesians passage, "You have put off the old man, you have put on the new man, and you are being renewed by the Spirit in your mind." I take it that the goal is that we had a certain set of patterns, habits, thoughts. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. He gives us a new understanding, a new organizing principle in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God, which we have a new commitment to. And as we read and interact with the Word of God, this begins to change our desires. It begins to change our thinking. The ultimate goal is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might think the way God does. Now, the closest we're ever going to get to it, of course, is thinking biblical thoughts, thinking God's thoughts after Him. So I would say that guidance is going to be very closely related either to specifics of the Word or principles derived from the Word. The passage that I had on here, 2 Timothy 3:16, is a very common passage of Scripture that most of you know by heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly furnished. Better translation would be completely furnished unto every good work. I take it that the Word of God is the sufficient source for the principles for daily life. Now, it does not mean that you can find a Bible verse on every particular point, but there are principles. For example, take the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is as full of wisdom. Now, that kind of thing has to be absorbed into the believer's life. It has to become part of your thinking. And that the only way you're going to get a part of your thinking, of course, is having preaching, memorization of the Word, meditation on the Word, Bible study. And that becomes part of the way you think. And this is the way the Holy Spirit leads. Just to give you one concrete, practical thing for your own life today. I have found that in my own experience, I took a course once when I was in college, a course called Guidance. And we memorized 12 passages of Scripture. We memorized them the first 3 weeks of the course in school. Then every week afterwards, we had a test on them for 15 weeks. So, in other words, we had to have these verses letter perfect, and we also had a topic and along with the reference. And so I memorized those verses so thoroughly that I could give any one of them any week for 15 weeks letter perfect. And they have never left me. And I have found that these verses were very key verses. And I have found that the Holy Spirit will bring them to remembrance. So a very practical way that the Holy Spirit is going to use His ministry in your life is that He is going to recall specific scriptures to mind in the believer's life. You will find something will pop into your mind. And sometimes it'll be at such a deep subconscious level that you're not even able to articulate why you believe this. But I take it it's just been the result of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with the Word of God and bringing this to your fore. Psalm 1 says that the man of God is the man who meditates day and night in his Word. This is the man who shall be blessed in his deed. And I take it that the more that the Word of God affects our thinking, the more we're going to have the kind of proper guidance through the Holy Spirit. Jack?
Two questions. First, it says somewhere, I think in Thessalonians, looking up here, about do not quench the Spirit. And secondly, the Spirit does speak to you directly. I'm assuming.
Yes, and this produces the problem in this whole subject of guidance. It does. There are certain cases in the Bible where the Holy Spirit tells a person something. And this comes to be the problem, for example, let's just put it on a practical level. Supposing you are on a Christian organization. You're on a board of directors of, say, Camp XYZ. And a group of 10 Christians get together, and one Christian says, well, the Lord told me last night that we should build this building. Now, what do you do in a case like that? You have a very specific problem here. Here's one guy who says the Lord told him it. And what about if the other, say, 8 guys on the board do not feel that that is a wise course of procedure? How do we know that the Lord has spoken to that individual or not? And that's where the problem comes in guidance. And so, personally, I feel that when a person says, the Lord told me to do this, that is a very dangerous kind of thing. The Lord gets blamed or gets credit for lots of things that I'm not so certain that the Lord really endorses. For example, many people get up many of you probably have heard preachers get up and say, the Lord laid this on my heart. And so he proceeds to speak. And as you hear him, it may be his particular axe he has to grind that Sunday morning. And you really wonder, now, what is the relationship of the Lord laying this on his heart or not? And this is one of the most nebulous areas in the doctrine of the Spirit. I personally do not think that that is normative. I think it was unusual in that particular case. And there were many things that were unusual in New Testament times that are not usual for us today. For example, they did not have the Word of God in the same form that we had it, that we have it today. We have a completed canon. For example, God spoke in dreams in the Old Testament.